Luke Gospel chapter 1. At my request, our good brother sent me a list and somewhat of a resume of ministry that you've been receiving. And I could see from that you've been having a feast of fat things. And so I've been very much before the Lord as to just what line of ministry He would have me share with you during this week that we hope to be together. Now, amongst the men who came to David during the time of his rejection were men of Issachar. And there's rather a striking description given of those men of Issachar. It said that they had understanding of the time to know what Israel ought to do. That is, they knew the times in which they were living. And they knew that the Lord's people's action should be governed by the times in which they were living. Men like Issachar are valuable at all times. And you and I are living in momentous days. I don't need to tell you that. You know it. We're all aware of it. We're living in momentous times. And I think we God's people need to be particularly aware of the times in which we live. And I believe God has made provision, special provision, for the times in which we live. I've been thinking a great deal of Peter's inspired words when he said, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star rise in your hearts. And I believe that in these days in which we live, we need to give particular attention to the prophetic scriptures. And it's on my heart during this week that lies before us, if our Lord be not come, to present to you some of the truths that we find in the prophetic scriptures that I believe are applicable to the days in which we live. Now there are those who make the mistake of imagining that prophetic study is not practical. It is very practical. I do not know of any other line of truth, save that possibly which has to do directly with a person of Christ, that is more practical than a proper consideration of the prophetic scriptures. Each year in Greensboro, we have a watch night service. We start around 9 o'clock. We end a little after 12. And of course, that's quite varied. During that time, there are a few reports given of the year that is ending for our encouragement and our exercise. And this year, our treasurer, he said to the assistant treasurer, he said, now, brother, the assistant treasurer is a younger man, and he said to him, now look, I'll prepare the financial report this year, and you give it out. How about that? Either that, or next year, you'll prepare it and give it out yourself. And so the young man said, well, Brother McKay's been preaching so much about the Lord coming soon, I think I'll take my chance on waiting until next year. Maybe we won't be here at all, and I won't have to either prepare it or give it up. So he didn't. Yes, if we really grasp the truth of the prophetic scripture, and it's impressed on our hearts that our Lord must be coming very soon, I know of nothing that will have a more profound practical effect upon us. Now I want to try and put then a few of these things before you this week as the Lord may guide. Tuesday morning, we are not going to give out any stamps. But for all those who are present, we will have a simple outline on the 9th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel, the great 70th week prophecy. I have a very simple outline that I have drawn of that, and I hope it will help us, as for a few mornings, we'll consider that which has rightly been called the backbone of prophecy. Personally, I rather think with some of our interpretations of that 70th week, that our backbone has developed a curvature. It might possibly need a little adjustment, but if it does, we'll allow the Word of God to make the adjustment. But now, I want us to begin this morning what I hope will be a consideration of the parables of Matthew chapter 13. But you know, the older I get, the more like the old Puritans I get. Not that I'm growing a beard, my wife won't let me. Personally, I think it would cover up that which might be advantageous to have out of sight. But being a good husband, I'm under subjection, and I do not grow a beard. But I'm getting like the Puritans in that some of you have read their writings. You know how it is, they have an introduction that's about 30 pages long in small print. And before you get to the introduction, you're so mentally weary that you decide to put the book on your bookshelf and wait until you get a long vacation to read it, and that vacation never comes. But I do find, as a very honored servant of Christ said, that the older he got when he took a text, the more he realized he needed the whole Bible to interpret it. Dr. Scofield had an expression. He said that the truths of God's Word were fibrous. Fibrous. Now by that he meant that every truth in God's Word just runs through the whole Scripture like fibers. And you can't tear it out. You've just got to trace it through. And really I think that that is where we keep from going astray in our understanding of the Word of God. So instead of going right to Matthew 13 this morning, I want you to read the opening verse of the Gospel according to Matthew. I'll try and get through my introduction this morning. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Chapter 2. And verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. We have, as all of you know, four gospel records. Now, in the history of this world, there have been very important periods of time. But I say my personal conviction is, shared, I believe, by all God's people, that the most important period of this world's history was the 30 years spent by the Son of God on this earth. I do not believe that any period of time prior to that nor following it could equal in importance those 30-odd years when the Son of God sojourned in this world. If that be so, then the literature that describes that time must be the most important literature in the world. I have loved to read from my earliest days, and have accumulated, rather, a large library of my own. But amongst all my reading, I feel that when I'm reading that which records the events of the earthly sojourn of the Son of God, I am reading the cream of literature. You and I have been given four inspired records of that 30-odd year. Why four? Well, of course, the easy, unsatisfactory answer of the liberals is, well, four men just wrote what they remembered about that time. We don't accept that. Luke tells us in the opening words of his gospel that many wrote, but those records are all gone. But we have four. Why? Because they are the inspired records, not the faulty remembrances of fallible man, but the absolutely inerrant records given by inspiration of the Spirit of God. If it were our subject this morning to consider in some detail these four records, I think we'd find it of tremendous interest and of real importance. I'm sure many of you have. For may I say, I consider it a great privilege to be here with you for this week of Bible ministry. During the past 40 years of my service for the Lord, by far the larger part of my time has been spent ministering to either the unsaved or those who had just recently been saved. So that I've had to try and explain practically every little term. Terms that are commonplace to you. Commonplace in the sense that you've known them for years. You are mature Christians. You have been reading your Bibles for years. You know what these biblical terms mean. And you can't know just what a relief it is not to have to stop and explain every little biblical term that you use. But you know immediately. And you know the scriptures that we'll refer to. They'll come back to you. There'll be very much that I will say that many of you have known for years. Possibly you will pardon me then for saying many things that will be repetitious, so far as you're concerned. Again, I would fall back on Peter, who spoke of stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I know that that's what it'll be for many of you. I trust you'll have patience with me. But now, if we were thinking this morning in any detail about why these four records, why not just a continuous biography? Why not start with the life of the Lord when he was born and carry us right on through in a chronological order until he went back to heaven after his resurrection? Why not that? Well, if that had been best, God could certainly have given us that, couldn't he? But he didn't. He gave us four inspired records. Without going into that in detail, may I just suggest to you four reasons why I believe we have the four Gospels. The first is the importance of the subject. Think of it. Suppose you were a beginner. And you're reading the New Testament for the first time. You grew up in a land where they didn't have the Bible. And then, through God's overruling providence, a New Testament came into your hand. And you began reading at Matthew, and you finished the 28 chapters, and you started into Mark, and you hadn't gone very far until you'd say, I'm reading the same thing. Oh, there are differences, but it's the same story. But you read on through, and you say, well, that must have been important to tell us twice the same thing. But then to your surprise, you come on a third book, and you read practically the same thing again. Oh, it is different, yes, but it's the same. You say, this must be important. But you finish the 24 chapters of Luke's Gospel. You go on into John, and to your surprise, again you're reading things that are the same. Would you not be impressed, having read this for the first time, would you not be impressed with the importance of this material concerning the birth and life and death and resurrection of this one called Jesus Christ? I believe you would. My second reason that I would suggest for having four Gospels is the immensity of the subject. John tells us toward the end of his Gospel, if everything had been written that Christ said and did, He says the world itself could not have contained the books. Now there's so much in an earthly life that it's best to leave unsaid. There's so much in the best of lives that a biographer wants to forget or leave out. But not so with the Son of God. Every word, every moment, every action could very profitably have been put down on record for us. So you see the immensity of the subject. But not only would I suggest the importance and the immensity of it, but I would suggest too that we are given these four Gospels because of the, shall I say, the variety that there must be in presenting this life of this remarkable man. He's such a man of various characters in that sense that it's going to take these four Gospels to record him. He's a king. And there are certain things that will present him as the king. He's a servant of Jehovah. And there are certain things that will present him as the perfect servant of Jehovah. He's a perfect man. The only perfect man. And there are certain things will prove that he is a perfect man, but he's the Son of God. And there are certain things he said and certain things he did that will present him as the Son of God in such a way that you can't question his deity. And so because of this variety, we have not one record, but we have four. One presenting him as the king of the Jews. One presenting him as the servant of Jehovah. One presenting him as a perfect man. And one as the Son of God. But my fourth reason would be because of the universality of this man. He was a Jew. Oh yes. But he's not only the man of the ages. He's the man of all races. And so, just as in the day when Christ was on earth, the world, the human race, was divided into four outstanding classes, just as it is today. So this message must be couched in terms that will appeal to these four classes. There must be a message for the Jew, who has the only God-given religion in the world. There must be this message written in terms that will appeal to the Roman with his ambition for world conquest, the man of action, the man of dominance, the man who wants to get things done. There must be a message for him. There must be a message concerning this man for the cultured Greek, the man who has before his mind an image of perfection of mind and body. And that's what he's thinking of. And that's what he's looking for. And that's what he's grasping after. Perfection of mind. Intellectual perfection. Physical perfection. We must write the message so that we'll appeal to the cultured Greek. And we must write the message so that the believing Christian, whether he be Jew or Gentile, as a believer in Christ, will now be able to rest his faith firmly and unshakably on the deity of Christ. And so you see, everything is perfect. I've been reading my Bible 41 years. Some of you have been reading it longer. The more I read it, living in an age when it's being assailed, it's being ridiculed, it's being denied, it's being translated and mistranslated, just about everything's happening to the Bible, except it isn't being destroyed. And here we have it. But the more I read it, in an age like this, the more I'm convinced and delighted with the absolute perfection of the Word of God. I find it everywhere. As a young Christian, I used to listen to a very able Bible teacher. And so often, in a passage that was familiar, he would come across something and he'd stop. And he'd say, another watermark of inspiration. I didn't know quite what he meant at the time. I was young in Christ. But oh, I find my Bible so full of the watermarks of inspiration. But when some doubter says to me, Mr. McKay, what proof is there that the Bible is the Word of God? I say, well, where do we start? You're just lost. Why? Because the subject is so fathomless. It's so immense. It's so tremendous. You and I today have the only solid foundation in the whole world. This inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. My brethren and sisters, we don't need to be tossed around. We don't need to be uncertain. We have the Word of God to rest our faith on. It has never been shaken. It never will be. And I learned long ago that when someone points out what they think is a mistake in the Bible, I begin to examine that. Instead of a mistake, I find it's just another proof of the inspiration of Scripture. And there's so much of that in what we've already covered in connection with these four Gospels. It would be so easy to point out why Matthew was selected to write the first Gospel and why he wrote it to the Jews. So easy to point out why Mark was selected to write the Gospel of the Servant and why he wrote it to the Romans. This Gospel with its key word, straightway, immediately, appealing to men of action and energy like the Romans. It would be so easy to point out why Luke, that Gentile physician, was selected to write the third gospel that tells us of the perfect man and gives us details of his birth that none of the others do. Who would you expect but a medical doctor to be selected by the overruling Spirit of God to give us that? And John, the disciple, possibly the youngest of the 12, who came closest to the Son of God. There were the 12. There was the inner circle of the three. And then there was the one who leaned on Jesus' breast. Whom would you select? Whom would you think would be selected by the Spirit of God to write of the Son of God? But the man who lay on the bosom of deity and heard that great heart throb with love to the world. Is it any wonder that John was selected to write those imperishable words, for God so loved the world? He had felt the beat of that great heart in the Son of God, and he wrote so much, you know, in the Gospels and the Epistles of the love of God. When you come to Matthew's Gospel, you have then the message given to us by God through Matthew or Levi concerning the King of the Jews and written to present the King. Of the many, many hundreds of volumes on my library shelves, one of the most sarcastic in the whole lot is an attack on the teaching that Matthew was written for the Jews. Generally, we resort to sarcasm and ridicule and invective when we run out of logic and reason. And I found that holds true for writings as well as speaking. But in this sarcastic book, everything is assailed concerning Matthew being the gospel of the King for the Jews. But the arguments are so puerile that frankly I haven't any time to waste trying to refute them. They don't need to be refuted. All you need to do is to look at it. Matthew wasn't the first gospel to be written. Everything indicates that Mark was. I think all careful students would agree that Mark was the first written of the four gospels. But Matthew is placed first. Why? It's very clear. It's very simple. When you read through the 39 books of your Old Testament, 38 and 3/4 are about who? The Jews. From the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, as you well know, right on through to the end of Malachi, all of that body of inspired scripture is concerning Israel, the Jews. The Gentile is mentioned only as he comes in contact with the little nation of Israel. Now, if you have 38 and 3/4 books written concerning the Jews, their history, their failures, their sins, and all that you know of, wouldn't you expect, when you come into the New Testament, to find a link between the Old and the New? And what better link would you have than the Gospel according to Matthew? Suppose again, and I must draw toward a close. Suppose again, you're a first reader, and you're reading what we read here, for the first time, Matthew 1 and 1, the book of the generation. But you have been reading through the Old Testament for the first time, and generation seems to ring a bell, as we say. You say, well, I read that. I read that 13 times in the Old Testament. The generation of Adam. And so on and so on and so on. The generation 13 times. This sounds familiar. Let's look back. We have a moment to look back and see the last time you read that expression, the generation. It's in the little book of Ruth. The little book of Ruth, chapter 4, and verse 18. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron. Verse 22. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. That's the last time in the Old Testament you read that expression, the generation. And who's the last name? David. Now turn back to Matthew 1 and 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. See the link? There it is. Lying all the time right there. Why, you even as a first reader, as we're imagining, you say, well, here's the link. The son of David. Oh, yes. I read those wonderful prophecies to David that he would never lack a man to sit on the throne, on his throne, and rule over the people of Israel. I read that. I read that in Samuel. Oh yes, and I read that again in Jeremiah. And I read that in Isaiah. And I read that in Micah. I must be back on the track again. This must be the one. The generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And so, in this link, this Gospel of Matthew, this wonderful link between the new and the old, we have 60 quotations from the Old Testament in this Gospel alone. Now, there are quite a number, as you well know, of quotations from the Old Testament and the new. In these four Gospels, the number in Matthew is larger than in Luke and John alone. And so, we have here that link between the new and between the old. I've just time for a moment or for one or two closing thoughts. We could follow that through. It would be interesting, I think, to look at these references to the Son of David. A title. A God-given title. And proving so clearly that Jesus Christ is the one who is going and who alone has the right to fulfill those promises made to David concerning his ancestor who would sit upon the throne. But, and there'd be other things that would link this with the old, but we must just pass over that. But I do just want to present in closing now, as we go through this gospel, here's what we'll find. In the first four chapters, you find the person of the king. The person of the king. And there's so many interesting things in that that we could study, but we'll just have to pass that over. Then you find in chapters 5, 6, and 7, the principles of the king. That which we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's the first. There were two sermons on the Mount. You get the other one in chapters 24 and 25. And they're neglected. But here you have the principles of the king. And the king is saying, now, when I set up my kingdom, these will be the principles of it. Oh, you say, then the kingdom is just a spiritual thing. No, it isn't. It is a literal thing with spiritual principles. You say, how can that be? Aren't you a literal man or a literal woman? Don't you eat two or three meals a day? Aren't you a real physical being? They certainly. Aren't you spiritual? Since God saved you, haven't you been spiritual? Haven't you lived according to spiritual principles? If you haven't, you should have. And just as you, a physical being, should have a life based on spiritual principles, the kingdom that Christ is going to set up will be a physical kingdom based on spiritual principles. But then, just to hurry on, you have in the next few chapters, we'll say 8 and 9, almost the end of the ninth chapter, you have the power of the king. There are 10 miracles brought together. They didn't happen in that chronological order, but they're brought together and grouped as a group to show us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the power of this king. He is the promised Messiah. He can do exactly what was prophesied of him. Now that takes us to the end, practically to the end of chapter 9. In 10, 11, and 12, the king is presented to the nation. And it would be nice if we could only spend some time in chapter 12 and see the fruits of his rejection as a king by his nation. Then you come in chapter 13. You come to the program of the king. Well, if he's rejected, what's he going to do? Is everything in failure? Have God's plans for this king been shattered? Oh, no. He has a program. And so in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, he tells us about his program. And 17, because there you look on ahead. And so you have the program of this king, just what he's going to do. Now, in our study of the 13th chapter, we will look at God's program for his king in relation to the kingdom during the time of his rejection. In chapters 21, 22, and 23, we have the public offer of the king. He comes up to Jerusalem. He comes up in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. There's no excuse for the nation not recognizing their king. He publicly offers himself to them, exactly as it was prophesied he would. And then in chapters 24 and 25, as I said, where you have the second Sermon on the Mount, you have his prophecies regarding the future. And then, of course, in the remainder of the wonderful Gospel, 26, 27, 28, you have the Passion of the King. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, the grave, and then glory. Back whence he came, but oh, how much he left behind. And his program, my brethren and sisters, it has never faltered, and it never will. And you and I are here this morning, a little tiny handful of the fruit of his coming. And we fit right into God's plan and God's purpose. The thing for us to do is to become intelligent as to what that plan is and what our part is in it. Then fulfill it. Then whether our life be long or short, it'll be successful. And we shall be with him, rewarded by him, and reigning with him in a coming day. Brethren, the outlook may be rather dark. The uplook is tremendously bright. He's coming back again. And he's coming soon. Let's be ready. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that thou didst in thy infinite love and grace and mercy plan the coming of thy Son into this world. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for coming, for all that thou hast accomplished, and we thank thee for the gracious work of the Spirit of God in giving us this inspired volume, and then in illuminating our understanding and empowering our lives that we might live in accordance with it. Separate us with thy blessing, and grant us, our God, a good day and a good week for thy glory. It may be consummated, climax, by the coming of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Service is over. We trust you'll be able to be out tonight. We'll try and get to the sermon tonight.